If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 27. And this is a story that I'm going to try to tell as a story, but I'm also going to try to follow an outline. There's an insert in your bulletin that gives us sort of an outline of what happens here in this story. Now, I want you to keep in mind a little bit of the background of the story is the Apostle Paul has now been in prison for about 2 years. And I imagine that he's been busy, probably leading some of the jailers to Christ and just not sitting there twiddling his thumbs, but he knows that he's right where God wants him to be. And I want to encourage you to know this, that God has you right where he wants you. You're in a place where he has put you. Whatever's going on in your life, you're in that station for a reason. You're in that place. We're all in different, points of growing. We look at these young people and we see that they've got their whole lives ahead of them. They're going to be making choices in the next few years, probably the next few months, that will send them on a trajectory in their life. If they make good choices, it'll be a good place they're going to go. Bad choices will lead you to bad places. But he's been there in prison for a couple of years, and so he has appealed his case to Caesar. Caesar is in Rome. The particular man who is Caesar at this particular time is a man named Nero. And so he's going to be heading to Rome to see Nero. Now, he's already had 5 trials. He was tried by the crowd and found guilty. And so they tried to stone him to death and tried to stampede him to death. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, where he was beaten in front of the Sanhedrin. He was tried by a man by the name of Felix. He was tried by Festus, he was tried by Agrippa, and now he's headed to Rome for his 6th trial. And the problem is, they have nothing to accuse him of. They trump up charges against him, but there's nothing that has really a charge against him. Now, just imagine, here he is, he's finally going to board this ship. It's probably in the fall of the year. In fact, it's not probably. It is certainly in the early fall time of the year. They're heading to Rome, and so they board this ship going to Rome. And we're going to kind of read through the story, and I'll come back, and I'll make a few comments. Now, what you need to remember is Paul is a leader. There's no question. He's one of the greatest leaders that ever walked on the face of the earth. And if there's ever been a time in our nation when we need leadership, it's now. If there's ever been a time in corporations and sports teams and schools that we need leadership, it's now. And if there's ever been a time in the church that we need leadership, it's now. And if there's ever been a time in families that we need good leadership, it's now. You can read through Scripture. You can see different leaders. For instance, if you think back about some of the people in the Old Testament, think about Moses. Moses had been out of the picture for 40 years, walking around in a desert, tending sheep. The world had completely forgotten about him, and God comes to him through a burning bush and says, "Listen, I want you to lead over 2 million people out of the hands of an angry world leader into a desert where there is no provision, and I'm going to provide for you for 40 years." And that's what Moses did. He walks in at a Pharaoh. 10 plagues. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh sends them out of there, and they follow Moses for a long, long time, over 40 years. And he was a great leader. But even Moses needed help. Remember that time when he's trying to do everything? He's trying to judge all the people. Everybody's coming to him. Everybody's asking him questions. He's stretched out. He's working from before sunset to after sunset. His father-in-law comes to him and says, "Moses, what you're doing is not good. You need to change the way you do things. You need to learn to delegate." and they divide up thousands, hundreds, tens, and only the most important cases come to Moses. And so they learn, he learns. And so I would say that I said this, and Moses was probably one of the greatest leaders that ever walked on the face of the earth. But think about some other men in the Old Testament. How about David? Now you would think, well, David was a king. He was a mighty warrior. He would go into battle and he would have all these victories. And you would say, well, there's a great leader. But you know the problem with David? For every good thing he did, there were about two or three bad things that he did. And so he would lead well, then not lead well, lead well, not lead well. And so you got to really wonder, was David really that great of a leader? You think about Noah. Here's Noah, and for a long, long time, decades, he's a builder. He's out there hammering away at this ark. By the way, we're going to see an ark like that on our way home from the mission trip. I'm looking forward to that. And he's hammered away on an ark. And finally, the day comes, starts getting cloudy. God says, all right, Noah, time to get in the boat. And all these animals just start lining up. Noah really didn't lead those animals into the boat. He didn't even lead the animals. God did that. And then Noah runs through town. He says, hey, everybody, there's a big storm coming. Y'all, there's going to be a flood. And they're like, oh, get on out of here. That doesn't make any sense. There's never even rained over here. And Noah goes, the only people he manages to get to follow him are his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And everybody else was drowned. So was Noah really that great of a leader? You know, one of my favorites is Lot. Now, Lot was had pitched his tent in a place called Sodom. It was an ungodly place, but he was a righteous man. He tried to lead his family. He tried to do what's right. And so, the angels come and they say, hey, okay, it's time that God has had enough. And it's time for you to get out of Sodom. And so you better get your kids, you better get your family, and get out. And so he goes, he talks to his daughters and says, hey, girls, we gotta get out of here. Get your husbands, let's get. Goes to his wife, says, honey, pack up. We have got to get out of Sodom. And you think Lot couldn't convince any more people than his two daughters and his wife. His sons-in-laws didn't even come. They wouldn't follow him. And he runs out of Sodom. And he had told them specifically, don't look back. But what did his wife do? He couldn't even lead his wife. God uses people. Not everybody is going to be a leader. It doesn't mean that God can't use you. But we definitely need leadership in this world. And I wonder today, would God call you to be a leader, to lead your family, to lead your children, to lead in your place of business, to lead in the church, maybe even to lead politically in the community? God needs good leaders today. Now, when we think about leadership, there's a worldly idea that leadership is something that the Bible doesn't say it is. For instance, if we talk about leadership today, we say that the person who's going to lead has to be a visionary. They have to have the big picture, but not worry about the details. And so we think if we're going to have a good leader, whether it's in a company or a church or whatever, they've got to be a visionary. Another thing we say a leader has to do is they have to be action-oriented. They have to be people that don't just talk about what we're going to do, but they actually get to the point of doing something. They can't just sit on their hands. So we say he's got to be action-oriented. Another thing that we say about leadership today is a leader has to be task-oriented rather than people-oriented. In other words, he's got to be willing to fire people, to send people on their way. He can't be worried about people's feelings. He's just got to get the job done. Now, there are two different kinds of people. They're task-oriented, just get the job done. Doesn't matter how people feel when it's over with, as long as we get the job done. That's task-oriented. And then there are those who are people-oriented. As long as everybody feels good, by the time we get to the end of this, it doesn't really matter if we get the task done as long as everybody's happy. And people today say, well, a leader can't be worried about people's feelings. He's got to be task-oriented. Another quality that we look at for leaders today is they have to be people who are intolerant of incompetence. In other words, if they see somebody in the organization that demonstrates some sort of incompetence, that person's got to go. We've got to get rid of incompetence, okay? Gary, you can stay. I mean, it's really that was just too hard to pass up, so. But we look at incompetence and it's like, man, it's kind of like, you remember when Paul was having that argument with Barnabas? John Mark had proved incompetent on the first missionary journey, and Barnabas said, come on, let's give him another chance. And Paul said, what? No way. He's incompetent. He's not going to be a part of my organization. Oh, goodness gracious, I tripped over a tree. Here we go. But anyway, and then another quality is leadership is a lot of times we look at a leader in an organization and that leader views himself or herself as indispensable. In other words, if I go, the whole place is going to come crashing down. And see, those are sort of worldly qualities we think of for leadership. But today, we're going to open up the Scriptures and we're going to look at Paul's leadership on this tragic journey, this difficult journey, and we're going to try to get some qualities of leadership out of this story. And so if you have your Bibles, let's just look at Acts chapter 27. We're going to cover the whole chapter and come up with six qualities of good leadership. Now, there are many, many more qualities of leadership in this story. We're just going to pick these six, okay? And so let's just start reading. And I'm not going to read every single verse. I'm going to sort of give you the highlights, and we'll try to get to the end of the chapter. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, let me just picture this, okay? Here's Paul. They're saying, all right, load up and bring your friends with you. And the friends we know that were with him are only two. One is Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. He was faithful. He had probably been hanging around that prison or maybe even in prison with Paul for these past 2 years, and he hasn't done anything. And then there's a second person we know is on this trip, and that would be Luke, the doctor. And you say, well, how do you know Luke's there? It's because of the personal pronoun, we. He says, we. And he's the one who wrote the book of Acts, and so we know that Luke and Aristarchus, Paul, this man named Julius, who is a centurion, he's over 100 soldiers, he's a part of what's called the Augustan Regiment, which means he's in this special detail, kind of like the Secret Service. And he has the responsibility of taking care of Paul. Now, Paul was probably one of the hottest prisoners in history. This man needed to make sure that Paul made it safely to Rome, because if he did not make it to Rome, then Julius's life would be at stake. Okay, so here we have these folks. They're getting on the ship, and they're going to get on their way. All right, fall of the year. Now, it says, verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Remember that. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So they make two stops. First place they come to, first day, smooth sailing, no problems. They get to Sidon, they spend the night, not very far, very short trip. spend the night. The next morning they get up and they go to sail. They're going up the coast. Now keep in mind, they're sailing in Paul's home territory. They're in the Mediterranean Sea, but they're off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. Now, Paul's home where he grew up was in Tarsus, and so it's just right north of the coast where they're sailing. And so if anybody knew the tendencies of the Mediterranean Sea, it would be the Apostle Paul. He knew what was up about how things worked on the sea. He knew what was going to happen about this time of the year in the sea. And so he's kind of like looking at the sky. He's looking at the waves. He's looking at his sundial, and he's saying, you know what? This is going to get real, real interesting real quick. So they go to this first place called Sidon. They sail the next day. It's much more difficult. And then they land at a place called Myra of Lycia. Today, that would be the city of Dimri in southern Turkey, right on the coast. And so they pull in there, and it's like, man, this is getting a little dicey. We better think about this. And so Julius says, all right, we're going to make a little switch here. We're going to get on a different ship because we got to get to Rome. And so they get on this ship that is, it said it was an Alexandrian ship, which means it originated in Alexandria, Egypt. And the point of this ship was it was a grain ship, and it had the responsibility of sailing all the way up the coast to Turkey, over to Greece, and all the way into Italy. And all along the way, they're selling grain or delivering grain, or perhaps they're just taking this big load of grain up to Rome. But there's room on the ship, and Julius, the centurion, says, this is the opportunity. We're going to get on this ship, and we're going to get on our way. So while they're in Myra, they get on this Alexandrian ship, and so they head off the next day. Let's see what happens. All right. Verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days, keep in mind the word slowly, and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And so they get to their third destination. It's this place called Fair Havens, and they get there. They barely make it. They sail very slowly. It's getting later in the fall. Perhaps they're several days into the trip, and Paul is looking at the sky, and he's looking at the ocean. He's looking at his sundial, and he says to himself, this is going to get real interesting. And see what happens. Verse 9. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there. Also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And so this is basically what you got. They land in this place called Fair Havens. It's not the best place to put a ship during the winter. In other words, it would not be comfortable. It would probably be safe, but it would not be comfortable to put the ship there in Fair Havens. And so there's another place about 40 miles away called Phoenix. And so they have this discussion, and Paul loses the argument. Now I want you to remember this. When Paul gets on this ship, he's a prisoner. He has no authority. He has no track with these people, not Julius, not the helmsman, not the owner of the ship, not any of the 276 people on that ship except for Luke and Aristarchus. He has no background of leadership with those people. And they look at him and they say, sorry, buddy, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to reject your leadership. Okay? And so Paul just goes, okay, all right, that's good. Now, first thing about a wise person or a leader is this, in your outline, a good leader is wise. In other words, while you've got to take risks sometimes to do anything, you know, any kind of progress or advancement requires a little risk. I heard this saying one time. It says, think about risk takers, caretakers, and undertakers. If a pastor is not a risk taker, one day he's going to become a caretaker. And if he remains a caretaker too long for the church, he's going to become the undertaker. And so it requires some risk. You know, there are times in our church where we've got to step off the edge of faith and trust that God's going to hold us up and help us. There are times we've got to venture into things that are hard to do or maybe even involve a little bit of risk. But the point is this. A wise leader doesn't take unnecessary risks. And Paul looks at the situation. He's probably the most qualified person to make the decision. He looks around and he says, guys, this is too risky. It's past the day of the time of the fast. And what he was referring to was the Feast of Atonement. And when you got past the Feast of Atonement, there was sort of an unwritten rule. You don't sail in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul knew that. And he tried to convince them of that. Under that outline says, exercises caution in the face of danger or the unknown. And so while it's true that sometimes in leadership you have to take risk, you don't take a maximum risk for a minimum benefit. And so there's the first quality of leadership is a leader has to be a person who has some wisdom. Now, so they rejected his leadership. Verse 13, they're going to sail. They are bent on getting to Italy because, first of all, you're going to get paid when you get to Italy. You got a whole boatload of wheat. You've made a commitment to get the wheat to Italy. Julius, the centurion, he's like, his family is in Italy. He don't want to stay in Fair Havens. He wants to get home to see his wife and his kids. And so Paul, you know, Paul's going to go to prison when he gets to Italy, so he might not be in such a big hurry. And so they, verse 13, south wind blew softly. Supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to the sea, they sailed close by Crete. They sailed on the inside of Crete in order to escape some of this wind. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And so, get the picture. The south winds begin to blow. It's a nice warm breeze, and they say, ah, this is our opportunity. So ignoring the advice of Paul, they set sail. They're trying to make it to this place called Phoenix so they can shelter for the winter. And this wind comes in called the Euroclydon. Now what that means is two words put together. It's northern wind and eastern wind. And so you got the northern wind coming, you got the eastern wind coming. They meet on the warm waters of the Mediterranean Sea and they experience something called a typhoon. And so here they are in the midst of the typhoon, being tossed everywhere. Finally, they have no way to control the ship. They tie the rudder off. It doesn't say that here, but later on you're gonna see it. They tie the rudder off, and they just go wherever the wind blows. They are completely at the mercy. Now, they're worried because there's this area north of Africa called the Surtis Sands. There's a group of sandbars out there, and if you hit those sandbars, I mean, your ship's going to be destroyed. And so they do a couple of things. They sail under the shelter of this little island called Clauda, and so they do two things. They lighten the ship. They throw everything that's unnecessary on the ship, off the ship, even the tackle. The sailing apparatuses that they might need later on, they throw it off the ship. I don't know if this was fishing tackle or what, but they chunked it. They got rid of it. The only thing they didn't throw off the ship was their cargo headed to Italy, all that wheat, because they got that's where the money is. And so they're trying to lighten the ship so that they can get over these sandbars and avoid being capsized. All right? And so they're sailing, and they do another thing too. They take these big long cables, they wrap them up under the ship, and they winch them up, because this ship is made of wood, and it's a tongue and groove type effect, where this, if you ever put out a tongue and groove floor, you know, the tongue gets into the groove, and it's that's how the ship's put together. And so they get these cables, they wrap them under there. It's called frapping the ship. And so they frap the ship, they tighten it up as tight as possible, and they also pull in the little boat, the skiff that they're dragging behind the ship, with great difficulty because it was probably filled with water. So they get it up, they try to lighten the ship, get the ship up out of the water so they don't capsize. Now, you remember earlier, they had ignored the Apostle Paul. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete, and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who will sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" And so basically this is what Paul tells them. "Well, boys, I got good news and I got bad news. All right? Let me tell you the good news. All right? We're going to live. All right? God sent an angel. The angel told me, confirmed what Jesus had said to me earlier, that I'm going to make it to Rome. But boys, I got good news for you. Not only am I going to make it, but you're going to make it too. We're going to live. But the bad news, especially for you, Mr. Ship Owner, is the ship is going to be completely destroyed." Now, the second quality of a leader is this. A good leader stays engaged. A good leader stays engaged. In other words, whenever they said, "Paul, sorry, we're not listening to you. We don't care what you have to say." Paul didn't jump off the ship. He didn't go sit in a corner and pout. He had been completely rejected. Under that outline, it says a good leader stays engaged even when his advice is rejected. And they should not have rejected it, but they did. They didn't follow his good advice. They didn't follow his wisdom. And a good leader stays engaged. He didn't go to the hull of the ship and just get out there and sulk. He stayed engaged. Now, I want to tell you this. Number two under that is he is not afraid to say, "I told you so." You know, if you've always been told you should never come back and say, "I told you so," how many of y'all have always heard, "You should never say, 'I told you so'"? Well, Paul apparently didn't get that memo, because he came, he said, "Boys, I told y'all. Y'all should have listened to me." But they didn't listen to him. Okay? So he says, "I told you so." Another thing, number three, is a good leader stays engaged as one who listens to God. Who listens to God. You know, apparently, we make a lot of decisions we never listen to God about. And we just got to kind of go it on our own. It's like, you know, it's kind of like what they did. They didn't listen to Paul. Paul was a man of prayer. He was a man who pursued God. You know how they made their decision? Majority vote. Let's see what the majority says. Let me ask you this question. Would you rather follow someone who prays and listens to God or the majority? See, the majority can be wrong. A lot of times we take a boat, it's like, guess that wasn't God's will. When actually it was God's will. Because the majority is not always right. But Paul stayed engaged, even when he was rejected, said, I told you so. He listened to God, the angel came, spoke to him, and he offers encouragement in the agony of defeat. He offers encouragement. He didn't just turn off. He says, hey guys, I got some good news. There's the bad news. Bad news is we're going to be, he said, but the good news is we're going to live. He said, but some more bad news, we're going to run this ship into an island, okay? And we're going to destroy the ship. All right? Number five is when ignored, when a good leader is ignored, he will position himself for future leadership opportunities. Because listen, when you get disengaged, when you pull back and you say, I've had it with this marriage. I've had it with these kids. I've had it with this church. I've had it with this company. I've had it with this school system. You pull back, you start get bitter, get angry, get mad. You disengage. You know what you've done? You've completely disqualified yourself for future leadership opportunities in that organization. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, why would you just cut your feet out from under you by becoming disengaged from the organization or from the family or from the system? Makes no sense. Let's read on. I got to hurry up. I got 4 minutes and I got four more points, okay? Let me just tell you what happens. So they sail on and they get washed out to sea. And for 14 days, they are just at the mercy of the ocean, being tempest-tossed in the middle of this typhoon. And so they start to feel, the sailors on this boat are so experienced, they start to get the feeling that, you know, it feels like we're getting closer to land. I don't know if they could hear, you know, the shores. You know, I didn't study this, but they decide they're going to take a sounding. And what a sounding was, we're going to figure out how deep it is. And so they drop this, probably a series of ropes down or a rope that's knotted. And they figure out, oh, it's 120 feet deep right here. And then they wait a little while and they take another sounding. It's only 90 feet deep. And so what does that tell you? It tells you we're almost hitting the shore. And so what happens is these soldiers that are on this ship under the guidance of the centurion, Julius, decide they have had enough. Okay? The shore is getting closer. We got a little skiff back here. We got a rescue boat. And so they start to lower that boat into the water. And then Paul notices it. And Paul goes there in verse 31. He says, let me tell you something, Julius. If these men leave us, we're going to lose everything. You tell these men, they got to stay with the ship. And so they stay with the ship. They cut the skiff loose. They lose their rescue boat. Now, in the meantime, Paul has stood up with these soldiers and these fishermen, or these prisoners, and all these people, sailors, and this ship owner, and he's repeatedly encouraged them. He said, listen, guys, y'all need to take some food. You need to get something to eat. Let's get some food. And he says, don't worry, we're going to make it. It's going to be okay. We're not going to die. It's going to work. And he just repeatedly encourages them. So just kind of quickly, verse 3 is a good leader encourages repeatedly. Look at verse 22. And now I urge you to take heart. Look at verse 25. Therefore, take heart, men. Look at verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them, he encouraged them, he begged them to take food. Verse 34. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment. And then finally, in verse 36, he says, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. So Paul gave this example of repeatedly giving encouragement. And a good leader is not a discouraged, pessimistic, critical, negative person. But a good leader is optimistic. He sees the glass as half full. He doesn't become overly discouraged. I mean, there's discouragement, but he repeatedly encourages. A good leader also faces reality. Verse 26, he tells him, he says, hey, but we're going to run this ship into the ground. You know, a lot of times you need to look around your organization and say, man, this is just, something's not right here. This is not going to work. We're about to go down. And he's got to be honest about it. Listen, you know why a lot of churches, you know, this morning we got a pretty good crowd here. You know why a lot of churches are like one-tenth full this morning? Because they did not face reality. They were in a neighborhood that was looking different from the church. And they said, hey, we're just not going to worry about this neighborhood. And the neighborhood changed around the church, and the church just died because they wouldn't do anything different. Or churches looked and they said, hey, where are the young people? We're not reaching young people anymore. Oh, but by Lord, we're going to do it this way. We're not going to change anything. And so the church just didn't change. They just wouldn't face reality. Hey, we're not reaching. We have no babies. What are we going to do about no babies in the nursery? And they just refused to change. They refused to do anything different. They said, no, we're not. And they would not face reality. And they got to be a dead church because they never faced reality. Number five, a good leader speaks with authority. Verse 31. He goes down there and he's going to say, hey guys, I want to just tell y'all that if y'all would just please don't leave the ship. Please don't. He says, hey, listen, if you do this, this is going to happen. He speaks with authority. He doesn't speak with a namby-pamby, weak. He doesn't come across as weak and, just without a commanding voice. He speaks with authority. And then lastly, by the way, what happens is they start to approach the ship. Paul says, okay, boys, we got to get serious about this. Untie the rudder. Untie the anchors. Take the sail down. Throw all the wheat overboard. Now, that was a big deal because that's the purpose of that ship, was to carry wheat. He said, get rid of all of it. He said, abandon it all because we're about to go down. But if you'll listen, we'll survive. So they get to the very end. They get caught in the sand, but they're away from shore. The ocean starts to destroy the ship. And the soldiers say, okay, let's kill the prisoners. And then Julius, the centurion, says, and said, hey, you better not do anything to Paul or any of the other prisoners. Because by that time, Paul had started out as a prisoner, but by the end of the ship, he was the consummate leader of that boat. He had full command because he was a true leader. Last point. A good leader cares for those he is attempting to lead. Let me tell you why some people will never be leaders. Because people don't trust them not to harm them. You know, that's the greatest quality of a leader. You will follow someone that you believe is not trying to hurt you. But if you think this guy or this girl has harm in store for me, you won't trust them, and you sure won't follow them. And another thing is this. You'll follow someone to the ends of the earth if you truly believe they have your best interest at heart. But if they don't have your best interest at heart, you will not follow that person. Which goes back up to probably the greatest quality of leadership. I left it off here. But at the very beginning, when they get to the very first place, Paul goes to Julius and he says, Julius, hey, say I'd like to go spend some time with my friends. And Julius, who has the hottest prisoner, I mean, Paul is a hot potato. And if something happens to Paul, Julius is a dead man. You know what Julius says? After one day sailing, just after one day of being around this guy, he says, you know what, Paul? I trust you. I trust that you'll go and you'll come back because I know you'd never do anything to harm me. You have my interest at heart. And see, that's what leadership looks like. Following people. You'll follow someone who's not trying to hurt you. You'll follow someone who has your best interest at heart. Let me just tell you this. If you're looking for someone to lead and you want to follow them, let me tell you the best thing you could ever do. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a leader who will never try to harm you. You say, well, listen, I've been through some rough times. Well, it was probably for your good. My daddy spanked my bottom many times. But I don't think he was ever trying to hurt me. I think he had my best interest at heart. I didn't get nearly what I deserved. Okay? But if you're looking for someone to follow, follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. God, you've been so good to us. And God, we get distracted sometimes. And God, sometimes we follow certain things in life that are designed to hurt us. And we embrace them. Anytime we embrace sin, the devil is just a deceptive liar, and he's an angel of light who comes and he gives us this deceptive picture that this thing or this person or this situation or this habit will give me happiness, and it never does. We follow the devil sometimes, and he's just trying to hurt us. God, I pray you'd help every Christian here today that just become resolved. Say, you know what, this week I'm going to follow Jesus. In every situation, I'm going to just try to say, okay, what should I do here? Do I follow Jesus or do I go the way of the world? Do I do my own thing? There are times we're going to be in situations where we're going to be the minority, but we know that to follow Jesus is the right thing, even when the majority is against that. God, I pray that there would be some people here that would say, you know what, my life's such a mess. I have blown it in so many ways. I have followed my passion. I have followed the worldliness. I have pursued the wrong things and the wrong people. But today I want to change, and I want to follow someone who I know is going to love me. He's going to have my best interest at heart. I want to become a follower of Christ. God, I'm convinced there are some husbands here today that are frustrated because their wife won't follow them. And it's because the wife kind of wonders, does he really have my best interest at heart? I pray there would be some men today that would say, you know what? I need to get my priorities right here, and I need to begin to put my wife first. I need to begin to let her know that I'm not trying to harm her. And a lot of folks have lived for years wondering, why is he trying to hurt me? Why is she trying to hurt me? God, help us to get those priorities right, to be good leaders. I know that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can do it. In Jesus' name, amen.